You are studying this particular Pauline epistle, Philippians chapter 1. We had mentioned the fact that this particular epistle was an epistle of joy. Of course, we are conscious of the fact that the Spirit of God seeks to produce a divine joy within the believer. And thus we have in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. The Apostle Paul found his joy in Jesus Christ. And thus the key verse of this chapter is found in verse 21, which I hope you all have memorized. And here he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul did not care what happened to him. He did not care what people thought about him, as all he cared about was what people thought about Jesus Christ. And thus his great objective and effort in life was to allow his life to equal Christ, which means he obviously was a fanatic. For you say, as Webster defines a fanatic, it means that one has an excessive amount of enthusiasm about something. And as you read the New Testament and Pauline epistles, you can readily see that the Apostle Paul did indeed have an excessive amount of enthusiasm for Jesus Christ. This reflected itself in his willingness to proclaim the gospel wherever he went, and he considered this a privilege. He rejoiced in the opportunity. And now he mentions the joy that he has in the Philippians as well, by virtue of the fact that they, as his converts, were willing to participate with him and become involved with him in ministering the gospel of grace. This overjoyed him. And thus, not only did he joy or take joy in the privileges God had given to him, he had joy in others, but that joy was predicated upon a common objective, a common goal, a common purpose, and that was to disseminate the gospel of Christ. And thus I repeat again, as believers, our joy must be produced by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God seeks to exalt Christ in and through the believer, and thus occupation with him is the key to joy and happiness. Otherwise, there is no joy or happiness for the believer, and he is forced to turn to the beggarly things of this world and seek to find some joy, happiness, or satisfaction in what the world has to offer. It's the only other place he can turn. Now, we're in chapter 1, and in verse 3 he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine," verse 4, "making request with joy and delight." Why? "Because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And then Paul had confidence. His confidence was in the Lord, and that the Lord would be able to continue to reproduce through them a loving concern for the ministry of the gospel, and that they would continue to work with him in seeking to accomplish this objective. Now, we have then in verse 7, "even as it is fit," fitting, right or just, Paul is saying, "for me to think this of you." What was he thinking? Well, his thinking is found in verse 6, "being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it right up until the day of Jesus Christ." And thus he was confident in them by virtue of their past track record that they would continue to fulfill that which they had begun, and the Lord would be able to accomplish that in and through them. And so he says, even as it is just for me, in other words, Paul is saying, it is right or just on my part to think this of you by virtue of your joint participation with me in disseminating the gospel, because I have you in my heart. Now, most translations and most Greek expositors say that this actually should have been reversed, and the Greek allows it to be done, and the context indicates that this is true. In other words, it should be reversed. You have me in your heart. Verse 8 states the fact that he has them in his heart. So he says, even as it is fit for me to think this of you, because you have me in your heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. And you can readily see that this fits the context. By virtue of the fact that they had Paul in their heart, then, in turn, they could be part of the ministry or partakers of his grace. Now, he mentions here the defense of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel. In other words, his reference was in regards to the fact that they were willing to take a position of defense and take a position of confirmation in regards to the gospel. Now, the word defense here is a judicial term, where a lawyer seeks to verbally defend his client. And thus the Apostle Paul makes reference to the fact that he himself was put in a position where he sought to defend and to confirm the gospel. Now, as we think of a defense, we cannot help but think of another verse found in Jude chapter 1. Keep your finger there and let's turn there, if you would please, to verse 3. And by virtue of the fact that Jude is a classic in setting forth the defense of the faith, the same approach is used here, for obviously, if one is going to earnestly contend for the faith, he would have to be in a position where he could stand for the faith, and he obviously would be in a position where he would be in defense of the faith. Now, of course, to contend for the faith means to be in a debate, in a dispute, or in contention with. And thus, by virtue of a believer's willingness to stand, and having done all to stand as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, being in a warfare, he will be in a position where he must contend, defend, and confirm the gospel. And any believer who is not standing for Christ, is not contending for Christ, or defending Christ, or confirming Christ in proclaiming Christ. So all this goes together. So we look at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence, I made all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, and as the result of this common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you, to encourage you, or to command you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, he mentions in verse 4 that there would be certain men, personalities, that would creep in unaware. These men would seek to destroy the gospel of grace and to distort the gospel of Christ. It was these men that he was sought to warn them of, and thus they were obligated to defend or contend for the faith. Thus, as we go back, we think of the defense of the gospel. Now, it's quite obvious before I, as a swimmer, could save another from sinking, I myself would have to know how to swim. Before I could haul another or tow another to shore, I myself would have to know how to keep my own head above water. I obviously would have to be rightly related to the Holy Spirit, which means I would have to be controlled or filled by the Spirit, so that as a result of Him uplifting me, I would then be in a position where I would seek to exalt Him and to glorify Him, and thus I would be in a position where I would seek to defend Him. The Philippian believers were so united with Paul in heart and mind that everything Paul did, they did. Everything Paul sought to do, they sought to do by way of support. And though there were many miles between them and they were separated by distance, in heart, their pulse was beating identically alike in their efforts to accomplish the same objective and the same purpose. This is the key to success in a local church. And this is why we have, as we turn the page to verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be as that which becomes the gospel." And I might say, one of the key words, in fact, there are two key words, Christ and gospel, in this particular chapter. I think Christ is mentioned 18 times in this particular chapter. For me to live is Christ. And then the next word is the word gospel. So you see, his joy in regards to his relationship with the Philippian believers was predicated upon a common objective and a common purpose. And that common purpose and objective was to disseminate the gospel of Christ and to make him known. So verse 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, take a stand. Defend the gospel, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you salvation, and that of God. For you see, for unto you is given behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, he was delighted with these Philippians by virtue of the fact that he, as well as they, were set in defense of the gospel. Now, if you're living for Christ, if you're speaking up for Christ, at least on occasions, you will indeed be given an opportunity to defend your faith in Christ. Don't be afraid to graciously and lovingly and yet firmly and honestly state your case in defense of the gospel as a lawyer would defend his client. This may involve, as Webster defines it, a debate, sometimes referred to as an argument. And there's nothing wrong with debates. There's nothing wrong with a discussion or an argument. If it's done in the right spirit and by virtue of the fact that you have nothing to lose and all to gain, by virtue of the fact that you know where you stand and know where you're going, there should be no problem at all in listening to another and then defending the position that you hold. Now, this means you have to know something, and I don't encourage new converts to get in debates with Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, or whatever, for I recognize the fact that in most cases they have their experts, so-called, on the firing line, and a new Christian is far from an expert. They need to learn They need to grow. They need to develop. These Philippians had done just exactly that, and thus they were set in the defense of the gospel. Then you have another word. You have confirmation. When you confirm something, it means you ratify something. You ratify, in this case, the truth. You establish that which would be possibly doubtful or uncertain. One can reaffirm or confirm their baptismal vows. One can reaffirm or confirm their faith in the church as they become members. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about at all. And that's not in the context. That's what he is not concerned about at all. He is concerned about a confirmation which centers around the gospel of grace. For that's the key to this chapter. And the Philippians' participation in this objective. So, he says, I'm grateful for the fact that though I'm in jail and in bonds, you are taking a stand with me. Now, as we flip over a few verses, notice what he says in verse 14. He says, many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confident by my bonds, and thus they're much more bold to speak up for Jesus Christ without fear. Now I recognize the fact, Paul says, that some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, and everywhere, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, well, therein do I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Now notice the word defense. Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. You actually confirm the gospel when you defend the gospel. That's the way a believer should participate in confirmation. And that means, by virtue of the fact that you are confirmed of the Lord, you then in turn, as you propagate the message that confirmed you, you promote, you delineate, you express the confirmation that was confirmed to you in the Word of God. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would, please. First Corinthians 1. We'll just look at the word, confirm. He mentions the fact in verse 7 that they had become behind in no gift. In other words, the Corinthians had an abundance of gifts. And you were waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end? In other words, the same Spirit that resided within, that produced the gifts by His presence, was also the Spirit that would confirm them unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is the day in which we're with Him, reference the rapture of the church. That means when I came to know Christ as my personal Savior, the Spirit's presence became the down payment and confirmation of my ultimate destination. That's why the believer is referred to in Ephesians 1 as being predestined. For God has predetermined your destination and has confirmed your destination. Here he's speaking about disseminating the gospel. Thus, as we go back, when you defend the gospel, support the gospel, proclaim the gospel, you are at that time confirming the gospel. Now, obviously, when you express your faith to another, you not only confirm what you believe to yourself, but the objective, of course, is to confirm what you believe to another. And this is the type of confirmation that the Spirit of God seeks to produce throughout the life of the believer. This is true confirmation. It's one thing to be confirmed in a church, but that's totally different to what Paul is referring to here, and this is the type of confirmation that the Spirit of God seeks to produce within the heart and life of the believer. All right, let's go on now to Philippians 1, verse 8. For God is my record. In other words, he calls upon God to bear testimony to his statement. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now the bowels here are in reference to the inner organs, to the intestines here referred to as the heart. In other words, the heart of Christ dwelt in Paul. Thus we have here in these verses, verses 7 and 8, a relationship, a fellowship, referred to in verses 4 and 5 of the same chapter, that has as its ties the Spirit of Christ, indicating the fact that our fellowship with the Lord and with each other is bound by the eternal Spirit by virtue of the eternal life he has given to us. And thus there is no greater bonds, tighter bonds, and that which would cause a person to love another greater than the Spirit of Christ within the heart and life of the believer. And that means when believers get together in a fellowship, or when believers are working together, period, as were the Philippians and Paul, though there was a distance in between, there should be a concern mentally and a rapport or a relationship which would excel all other relationships that you might have. In your life. And that reminds me of an illustration. Let's flip back to Matthew 12. And I think of this portion by virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the epitome of expression in fulfilling this principle. If our fellowship and our love, as we're going to see in verse 9, is predicated or based upon the Word of God, then our emotions as a byproduct should enjoy a relationship which centers around Jesus Christ. So let's pick it up in verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother, his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother, thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And the Lord Jesus answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, notice the basis of fellowship, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now, isn't that interesting? Here is a relationship that is predicated upon something greater than a physical tie. Now, on occasions, I have heard individuals have said to me that they have felt bad when they've come to this assembly, by virtue of the fact that there seems to be those within families, physical families, that enjoy each other's company And thus they visit one another and enjoy each other's company while here in the church, but by virtue of the fact that there's no physical tie, they're not part of the family. Maybe they're not a Finn. They can't seem to break in or through that shell. Now, I would suspect that this is true. I would hope it's not generally true, but I'm sure that it is true in a measure. Now, those things had not ought to be, dearly beloved or brethren, by virtue of the fact that our relationship should be predicated upon the same thing the Lord Jesus made reference to. Thus, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, it is something greater than a birthday party with a candle, as you commemorate a physical relationship, which is obviously subsequent to and inferior to a spiritual relationship, which should take precedence over a physical relationship. This is why Christians don't call. This is why Christians do not have a burden for others. They cannot get up in the morning and say, I'm concerned about Jesus Christ, and those who love Jesus Christ are an equal power in my mental apparatus than my mother, my father, my brethren. We don't even think like that. We think in terms of a small world and our own personal objectives, which include our personal relation. And then those friends that break through the shell, through marriage or otherwise, that become part of our family, then we have time for it. We call on them and we visit them. We go there 3 times a week and 4 times a week. While the new Christians flounder, are falling off cliffs, and they have no concern because their relationship is not predicated upon a superior relationship. It's predicated upon kin, skin, blood, flesh. Tragic. That's exactly the way it is when we're not thinking or filled with the Spirit. And thus the Apostle Paul caught the principle, and it means that the Apostle Paul, though not related physically to the Philippians, found a place in their heart, and they found a place in his bowels, which is the seat of the emotions, by virtue of something far greater that they had in common, the gospel of Christ. This is why churches become apostate. This is why churches become dead. There's nothing that thrills me more when a Christian walks up to me while here at the corner, wherever, and relates to me a conversation that they'd had with someone in regards to the gospel of Christ, and relates to me a concern, or shares with me a concern or a burden for someone they have been talking to or witnessing to, or someone that had just gotten saved, but they are reluctant to come out to get under the hearing of the Word of God. And while they're there pounding nails, the objective in pounding those nails is far superior than just accomplishing that job in itself. Their desire is that all that they're doing will accomplish something in the heart of that one whom they've been witnessing to and they're concerned about. And once we lose that perspective, the church becomes empty ritual, and we lose our vision and concern, and we go through the motions. And as I've mentioned before, this is the reason why homes begin to crack, and that is because the husband and the wife have failed to see, or they've lost their vision of the fact that unless their own heart has a greater objective in honoring and serving Christ, and unless their marriage as a team has a greater objective in honoring and serving Jesus Christ, and unless their family, their home, and all that they have is bolted and welded together for the great objective of exalting Jesus Christ, they become inverted, self-centered, their will becomes small, they sit home and wait for company. They have no vision, no concern. And they want to serve the Lord on their terms. And pretty soon you have squatter's rights in the church. Everybody squats or sits on the premises. Nobody does anything. They sit and they watch and they wait because they've lost their vision. Well, this is the fellowship that Paul's talking about. This is the fellowship that a local church should enjoy, because each believer should have a concern and a direction in which they're moving. It should revolve around a defense of the gospel, a confirmation of the gospel, and working with others to disseminate that gospel. Which means, if you're not praying for people to get saved, you are of all men most miserable. Why are you here? Where are you going? What's the purpose of it all? Why do you take home a paycheck? What's the objective of it all? And obviously your world is becoming smaller and smaller, and so that pretty soon as all you're occupied with is houses, furniture, clothing, hairdos, how you appear, how you look as you take stock in a mirror, and you move into a small world and a small cocoon that actually puts you out of complete circulation in being used of the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what happens. So if you find yourself in that position this morning, I would suggest that you acknowledge it and say, hey, that's me. I'm totally occupied with myself. I'm not concerned about others at all. I never put myself out. And I cannot say of those believers who are outside of my physical family, I have them in my bowels. And I'm concerned as much about those who are not part of my own Skinner family as I am my own kids. That means you are not operating on a higher plane produced by the Holy Spirit. You are in a Mickey Mouse operation. That's what that means. And that's exactly why the Lord Jesus used that illustration, because he knew that they were thinking in a Mickey Mouse realm, my mother and my brethren. That's ridiculous. That's why when you get saved, you break loose from physical family ties. That's why when a person gets saved, if they're serving Jesus Christ, they have far more in common and a greater relationship and a much more enjoyable relationship with another child of God, totally separate from their physical family, but they're both cooking on the front burner for Jesus Christ. Boy, that's fun. And then you got to go back to your miserable relation, making money. That's the pits. But that's where it's all at, in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul had them in his own heart. Verse 9. And this I pray. Philippians 1:9. Now, Paul was obviously a praying man. And I might just make a note about that. We have here a short prayer stated by the Apostle Paul. In other words, he states his intent. He says, I'm praying this as an objective for you. If you don't know what to pray about people, you can use this as a pattern. You can pray verses 8 through 11. That's a good prayer for anybody. It's not very lengthy. It'll only take you a few seconds to pray it. But every morning when you get up, if you don't know what to pray for about me, you just take those three verses and you pray that. Pray that for me. That's great. Now in the book of Ephesians, we have other prayers. In fact, two, chapter 1, chapter 3. Let's flip back to chapter 3, if you would, please. And Paul prays here for the Ephesians, and just by way of an illustration and helping us to understand how to pray and what we should pray for, he says in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, Church Triumphant, Church Militant. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Well, that's a good prayer, that a believer might be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may settle down or dwell in their hearts by faith, make himself to home, that they would become rooted and grounded in love. Notice now, love is not automatic, as we're going to see in verse 9. Love is a byproduct of knowledge. You cannot love without information. Otherwise, you misinterpret emotion for love. An emotion is not love, but it can be the appreciator of love. Verse 18, and that you might be able to comprehend, understand with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ. So we underline the word know, knowledge again, which is the key to love, which we'll look at in verse 9. Which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all fullness of God, and unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Unto him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now, when it speaks of God's love here and knowledge and that which is beyond knowledge, it means that all that we can know about God is found in the Word of God, and we must be knowledgeable of it. But the Word of God is greater than that which we can apprehend. But obviously, we could know nothing of the love of God or the will of God apart from the Word of God. So all that we know about God must come from the Word. Prayer. Now, if we're in a spiritual battle, which the believer is told he is, and if man cannot help himself or another, and only God can help, then logically, this involves the spiritual realm, and I am forced to, as a believer, to go to the Lord and ask him to do for me or another what I myself simply cannot do. Thus, when the Lord does something, what he does lasts for eternity, and it takes it out of the temporary or temporal realm. So when we say people can't help people, people can help people in a temporary way. But anything that's temporal or temporary does not count before God. For you see, God says if it's done correctly or properly or done in my spirit or in my power, then it's fitted into an eternal plan, which means all that I do lasts forever. Which means a believer can be oriented to the grace of God and to the plan of God, and by the Spirit of God work in fulfilling the will of God, and that fits into an eternal plan and thus accounts forever, and anything that's done outside of that eternal plan is dead to me. Doesn't count. That's why we tell the unsaved that no matter what they do and how good it may appear, it's dead, because it's temporary. Boy, you can't get the government to see that, or the welfare departments to see that, or religion to see that. But that's the whole key in understanding the gospel. You cannot be an intelligent witness for Jesus Christ unless you understand the total depravity of man and the fact that God says, apart from a relationship with me, all that you do is considered by me as dead, unacceptable works, because it has no eternal value. Now, if you accept a new life, which is eternal, employ the power of that new life in fulfilling God's will, then what you do can count for eternity. I'll accept that, but nothing less. So the Spirit of God seeks to produce that. Thus, when we go to prayer, we are involved in an exercise which allows the Spirit of God to move on our behalf and in behalf of others to accomplish something within them that will last forever. So what did he say in Ephesians? He said that Christ might settle down in your hearts by faith, that you might understand what's available to you by way of power. Thus, Paul's prayer was that they might utilize eternal dividends, or that which God has made available to us, which we can appropriate in serving Jesus Christ. So his prayer was always that of utilizing what God has provided in his grace. So we go back now to verse 9 of Philippians, and he said, This I pray. And by the way, you can evaluate your Christian life. And concern on the basis of how much time you spend in concentrated prayer for others. Because if true concern for others is wrought by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God recognizes the fact that you can do nothing, so you recognize that fact and you immediately go to the one who can do it. And that's why the key to success in the Christian life is not doing something that people can see. It's what you're doing invisibly. And your occupation with Jesus Christ and being involved in the war, the battle, which is spiritual, and utilizing the resources provided in prayer or through prayer means that you'll be successful. This Christian who doesn't pray, obviously, is not successful. That's why the first thing a new Christian should learn how to do is begin to pray. That's an absolute necessity. And until he begins to pray and to use that as a means of drawing upon the resources of God, he is absolutely hamstrung. That's why a church, in fact, we had visitors here from Michigan. They were amazed at the fact that on Wednesday nights, there is just about as many people here as there is this morning. Because you know how it operates in the average church where believers meet? You know how popular the church is by how many people meet on Sunday morning. There you have the nod to God crowd. They fulfill their ritual or obligation. You know how popular the preacher is by how many meet on Sunday night. You know how popular the Lord is by how many come and pray on Wednesday night. And invariably, in the average church, the greatest attendance is on Sunday morning, and then that's cut in half on Sunday night, and that's cut in half again on Wednesday night. And that's the typical church where typical believers attend. Now, I'm thankful for the fact that that's not been true here, that our services all run about the same as they are this morning, whether it be Wednesday night or Sunday morning. But one of the keys to success as a church is for believers to unite their hearts and minds together in prayer and ask the Spirit of God to direct them, to lead them, to give them wisdom, to work in the hearts of others. And wherever you have a maximum number of people beseeching the throne of grace, in that fashion, you have the Spirit of God moving. That is the key. You had that throughout the book of Acts. And when God did something absolutely fantastic or miraculous, it was because the church had gone to prayer. And they united their minds together and locked in to all systems go spiritually as they besought the throne of grace. And they said, "Oh, God." And God answered, "Moved. What do I do when oftentimes days come upon me as they came upon Job?" I use that as an illustration. They're not that bad, but you get the point. And I may get a half a dozen phone calls from different people where this one has flaked off and that marriage is cracking or whatever. And I'm listening to them. Now, what can I do? Now, sometimes the first thing I do is confess my own sin. And I say to the Lord, "Father, the first thing I have to do is confess my own derelict failure in failing to bring these people consistently before the throne of grace, so that by my lazy-daisical attitude, my indifference, I contributed to that failure." That's the first thing I got to do. because I contributed to their failure by just being a ho-hum. Then all I can do is go to prayer, which is far more important than talking to them, because the Lord can do what I could not do. And if I spend some time in prayer, that I am utilizing the ultimate resource of help and asking the Lord to do what I simply cannot do, and I recognize that by going to prayer. Otherwise, there's no point in prayer. And that I have to, by faith, trust Him now to fulfill or work that out. Now, that doesn't mean that maybe the Lord wouldn't want to use me. He may want me to go in some cases and talk to that person. And if it's a Christian, I go in fear and trembling, recognizing the fact that when I talk to a carnal Christian, it's far more hideous, dangerous, than talking to an unsaved person. So I go in fear and trembling, and I talk to them. And I must recognize that all I can do is beseech them, as does the Lord. Make no demands, but seek to present Jesus Christ and the fact that they belong to Him and what they owe Him as a part of that relationship and what they're responsible to be before Him as part of that relationship and what He desires of them by virtue of the fact that they're no longer their own, they've been bought with a price. But it's between them and the Lord. But that's all I can do. But if I'm praying and in tune and am concerned, the Spirit of God can use me. But I wonder how many things could be avoided by way of tragic breakdowns in individuals, Christians' lives, or in families, or whatever, if all the believers at large would be unified in prayer and we'd be praying for each other with true concern. I wonder what difference that would make. That's the key. And just think, when you're out in the firing lines or in a difficult spot, if you had 100 or 200 Christians praying for you while you were there, that could make the difference whether or not you would move ahead or stall. That right there. If this is a spiritual battle. And I'm convinced that the Spirit of God, as He seeks to work throughout the heart and life of the child of God, recognizes this importance, while at the same time the devil recognizes the same thing, and he will do everything he can to get your minds off from Jesus Christ, occupied with yourself, occupied with your family, occupied with your relation, occupied with your pocketbook, occupied with kitchen cupboards, occupied with anything. He doesn't care what it is. And good invariably is the greatest enemy to the best, which he has, which we just set forth in the following verses, in discernment, in discerning God's perfect will from something that seems to be excellent and good, but not the perfect will of God. That's always where your enemy is. God isn't going to ask you to go out and jump in the deep end, but the devil will encourage you to play patsy or footsie or just move a little to the left or a little to the right or whatever, as long as it's all for the perfect will of God. So, this, I believe, is a great key. And so I bring this to your attention and encourage you to pray. And for you new Christians who come out on Wednesday night, I would encourage you, as long as we're on the subject, to consider prayer as one of the tools that God has placed into your hands to use in an effective way. And to take prayer in your concordance and look it up. Thus you're expected to pray privately. And as husbands and wives, you should pray together. And I could think of nothing finer than to get down on your knees by the bed and go to prayer. And in the morning at the kitchen table, take time to pray together. And then with the family, do the same. And thus there are things you talk about before the Lord with your wife that you don't say before. Our objective is for us to unite our hearts and minds for the cause of the gospel of Christ, for all that we're doing should be designed to exalt Christ, to lift Him up, and to present Him as the cure-all, then obviously every phase of this ministry should be designed to accomplish exactly that. So we're praying together for a common cause. the gospel of Christ, that's all. And this building on the corner should be designed to accomplish that purpose, to help the believers to become more intelligent in understanding how to utilize what they have, the divine operating assets provided for them in Christ, and then to in turn use that to glorify Christ in the great building plan that he has going on in reaching the lost for Christ. Otherwise, I see no point in it. Absolutely none. And that's what prayer is all about. Now, as you think back, as you relate your present condition to a possible past, do you remember those days when you spent time in prayer with other Christians, when you prayed for the lost with other Christians? When you got together with other Christians, it was time spent in prayer, and the Spirit of God moved upon hearts and souls were saved. But now as you sat there, you stopped praying, you've lost your concern, you light candles on cakes, you become inverted, and you're interested in homes, houses, cupboards, overstuffed furniture, and whatever else that centers in your little cocoon. And who's getting saved? And how many Christians have you been instrumental in salvaging through private prayer, in praying in their behalf? Brethren, we need to pray for one another. Paul understood the principle, and he prayed for the Philippians. So, he says in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment." Now, we're very much aware, or at least should be, of the different types of love. And you should be aware by now that the unbeliever has no concept of the love of God. And though we have such programs as the Love Boat, and though I'm sure when two get married, they express verbally their love to each the other, the love they're referring to and the love they're talking about is totally different from what is mentioned in the Word of God. For the love referred to here is a love produced supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, referred to as agape love. That means only a child of God could begin to understand this love. Thus we have in 1 John 4, verse 8, "God is love. Thus he that loveth is born of God. He that loveth God knoweth not God." Thus it's impossible for a believer to love apart from knowing the love of God, which means to know the love of God is synonymous with knowing him. So God is intrinsically love, that is part of his character. So if we put it on the board and we would put God here, we would say that God is the sovereign boss of the universe. He is righteous, which means he's perfect. He is just, which means he's fair. He is love. Now this means that this is part of his character, or part of the attribute of God, which means actually that in eternity past, if we can use that expression, millions of years ago, God was love, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as he was just and as he was righteous. Now, God's love was manifested on the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins upon the cross. But this love was not an emotion. This was an attribute. And I might add, this love, as we think of eternal life, omniscience, omnipotent, omnipresence, immutable, and veracity, operated within the confines of all that God is, which means technically God's righteous demands 1,000% perfection. The sinner cannot produce perfection. Thus, God's justice condemns the sinner, and then God's love met the demands of God's holiness. Thus it became subservient as a tool in meeting the demands of a holy, righteous, just God. So the idiot says, God is a God of love, and how could a loving God send anyone to hell? And that's exactly what God's love did. God's love sent Jesus Christ to hell. And there upon that cross, he bore the eternal punishment that would take you all eternity in the lake of fire to pay off. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But in that love, God's imputed to Jesus Christ your sin and mine, for God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might in turn be made the righteous of God in him. Now, our love, as we think of phileo love, must have a subject and an object. It flows from our emotions by nature, because we have no reference point from which to operate from. So consequently, the love that the average couple talks about when they get married is an emotion. And it's not predicated or based upon anything substantial at all. But as we think of love, then along with that, we have to, as we look at verse 9, it says, and I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. Knowledge. Know. Thought. Think. Now, with that love, we have respect, which is awe, or the fear of God. Respect for God, awe of God, fear of God, all the same thing. So we say the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Love thinks. Thus, love is a mental attitude. Thus, love in turn responds mentally. Now, as a result of that, we can have emotion. And as we think of two people getting married, we can also have sex, which is legitimate and designed by God. Now, notice what he says here in regards to love. He says in verse 9, I pray that your love, this is agape love, divine love, wrought by the Holy Spirit, may abound yet more and more in knowledge, and thus discernment, so that you can be knowledgeable through thought or knowing, K-N-O-W, know, epinosis, knowledge. And then through knowing, you can have discernment so that your love can pick the difference between the perfect will of God and that which is outside of the perfect will of God, and thus you can respond to God in a way that would fulfill his perfect will. And that is a manifestation of God's love. Which means, obviously, I cannot love God unless I know something about him. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, I obviously could not walk by faith if I did not know what he said, any more than I could be saved by faith if I did not know the gospel. So all that I know about God is found in the word of God, but my love can only be measured on the spectrum of intelligence or knowledge of what he told me about himself. And thus to love God means to understand what he is like. And that's why you're here this morning, I hope, to learn the word of God so that you can know more about him, so that your response emotionally, which is a secondary byproduct, can be filled with intelligent direction. And thus those individuals who think of God in terms of manifesting a love which is on par with theirs, emotions, then move in that emotional direction. And thus their own relationship with God is predicated upon an empty sack of emotions, which has no mental stability. They know nothing. And consequently, their fellowship is predicated upon how they feel. And if they feel good today, they say, well, I guess I'm in fellowship. If they feel like coming to church, they say, well, I guess I'm in fellowship. And they think God operates the way they operate, and they think that His love flows as inconsistently as their love, and then they wonder if God still loves them, because they think His love is as vacillating as their love. And so they wonder where they're at. And once you learn that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that He loves you with a perfect love, irrespective of how you respond to Him, for His love is not predicated upon how you operate or act. He is love. He can be nothing different than love. And thus you can say, when you've been the biggest ass in the world, God still loves me because He tells me He loves, and He can be nothing else but love to me. And thus His relationship with you remains constant. Even though you may not believe, He cannot deny Himself, we're told in Timothy. And so when God says He loves you, that means He loves you irregardless of whether you've been faithful to Him or not. That has nothing whatsoever to do with it. And thus in His love, He chastens you. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. That means He still loves you. That's why He's taking time out of His schedule to chasten you, give you a spanking. That's a manifestation of love. So everything God's doing toward you as a believer is predicated upon His love for you. It should be duplicated by the parent with the child, but usually isn't. Now, thinking of emotion momentarily, I might say this is the reason why the Pentecostals, who move down the emotional pipe, look for new experiences, because they can only think in terms of an ecstatic experience. And love is interpreted by them on a lower plane. It centers around their emotions and the fact that they feel so good. So this is the reason why they have services where they have either an outside speaker or horns blowing or something that's done which would cause the emotions to be excited, so that when you leave on a new high. But this means they have to have special meetings, which many of these churches do, at least once a month, so that they can get this believer up on a new high, so you can live from one mountain peak to another. And then when you're down in the valley, because after every high must come a low. Psychologically, that's an absolute must. So consequently, now you have to regain the height, so we must look forward now to new meetings with a new speaker coming in with a new approach, so that I can get back up on the mountaintop and have a new high. And so those type of individuals are always looking for a light at the foot of the bed or some emotional experience. But now let me break it down even further and make it more practical. You may not do that. But you see, when you're out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit cannot produce an intelligent love through you. So you move then on your emotions, which you may call love. So what do? You say, well, I don't feel like going to church on Wednesday night. And you really shouldn't go unless you feel like going. Now you've got an empty bag. You're not walking by faith so that your emotions are responding to information, so that your love has a foundation upon which it can move. Because you've closed your mind to the Word of God, you have not read it, nor have you responded in prayer. And consequently, on Wednesday night, you sit home and you say, I'd rather sit in a lazy boy and watch television. I don't feel like going. Plus the fact, if you don't feel like going, I won't be a hypocrite. I'll follow my feelings and be honest with myself. And yet you didn't do that when you went to work that morning. You didn't say to your wife, I don't feel like going to work, so I'm not going. No, you said, I don't feel like going to work, but I'm going. Boy, you're walking by faith now, aren't you? Yeah, there's a buck involved. So you move out. Now, after you get to work, it's not so bad. After you come to church, it's not so bad. But you see, invariably, when you're not controlled by the Word of God and using the Bible as a foundation upon which you operate, you then revert to emotions and you allow your emotions to dictate policy to you. So then you say, well, I'm staying home tonight because I don't feel like going to church. I'm not going out the corner this week because I don't feel like going out. What's that got to do with the price of eggs? Christian doesn't operate by feelings. You don't operate by emotions. You operate by faith. And you should be cognizant of the fact that your whole sin nature within is your greatest enemy. Thus you have a little man inside that's perpetually whispering and saying to you, don't obey the Word of God. Do it your way. Don't do that. Have a ball. Don't read the Word of God. Get drunk. Don't pray. Have a beer. Now any Christian that's got anything upstairs at all knows that that little man is saying, suck on dope, but don't read the Word of God. And you're conscious of that. So you don't cater to the little man inside that says, do it this way. You say, I'm going to do it God's way because His Word should prevail over my emotions, what I think and what I want. So take that, I needed that. And you do it the right way. But I don't know why Christians have to get so goofy and emotional. You know, a mature unbeliever is more sane than a carnal Christian. They know what has to be done, they do it. They do a good job, oftentimes. The same principle is true with a believer. I'm not here this morning because I leaped out of bed and said, oh, I just love to drive on the highway for 15 miles. And I just love to park my car under a tree. I just love to walk up those steps. I just love to get up on this platform, bunk. I wanted to sleep in. You might as well know it. But here I am. And I'm not here because my emotions told me to be here. I'm here because God wants me here, so I'm here anyway, even if I didn't want to be. Now, after you get here, you like it. Why? Because, you see, your emotions then become the appreciator of the soul which has become occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And your emotions now begin to respond to the knowledge that you've acquired through the Word of God and your occupation with Christ. But emotions are always a byproduct and never should lead you in what to do. So that means you take instructions from the Word of God. And thus, I think you have seen, at least most of you, movies, these science movies we've had from time to time, where individuals have failed to follow the compass, whether it be in a plane or whatever, and the instruments say, here's the landing strip, but their feelings said no. So they followed their feelings and landed in the desert and died. That's the principle. We're prone to allow our emotions to lead us instead of saying, I know nothing, I can't evaluate anything, my emotions are always moving in the wrong directions. Everything I want, I'll do just the opposite. I'd luck out, lucking out. And moving in that direction means that probably I would do more right. But really living the Christian life isn't a matter of luck. It's a matter of being conscientiously occupied with the Word of God and seeking deliberately to respond to the Word. So it isn't a matter of shooting crap. It's a matter of being intelligent. But here he mentions the fact, I'm praying that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and discernment. Now, a new Christian doesn't know how to love because he doesn't know anything. And I might say physically, I don't believe two teenagers know how to love each other. First of all, they don't know each other. And when they find out what they didn't know when they're 25, in contrast to when they were 16, when they got married, they laugh at what they thought they loved back then, because they no longer love that any longer. A teenager is fickle. Now, if you're with someone and you see their failures and their problems and their hang-ups and whatever, and you're mature and you love them in spite of all that because you know them, well, then you probably make it. But you see what happens after a person's been married for 5, 20 years or whatever. They got to know each other. And it wasn't what they thought it was. That meant they didn't know the person before, did they? Now, the better you get to know Jesus Christ, the more you love him. Because that's just the way it reacts or responds. All right, let's go on. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and discernment. Thus, in the measure you understand the Word of God, you can produce the love of God. In the measure you are ignorant of the Word of God, you are ignorant of the love of God. Love is predicated upon information, and as you grow in grace, you grow in love. Knowledge is the basis and foundation for love. And that's why those people who get together under the call letters of love today in ecumenical conclaves have no concept of divine agape love as presented in the Word of God, as all they're saying in effect is, God's emotional as I am, so on the basis of emotions and an empty bag, we'll get together. That's all they're saying. All right, let's go on. If they're occupied with the Word of God, and this knowledge and discernment becomes the basis of love, then, verse 10, they're in a position where they can approve things. They can approve things that are excellent. Thus, the objective of the Spirit of God, then, is to allow that believer to see the difference between that which is the perfect will of God and that which may be a near miss. Something good, but not God's will. That you may approve things that are excellent. Put your stamp of approval on what you know God's will is for you. And that you might be sincere, comes from the word sun-tested, which means no hypocrisy. You have that in Romans 12, I think, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Dissimulation. Or that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So then, I can approve things that are excellent, and that I might be sincere or sun-tested, which means that when they sold pottery in those days, oftentimes, cracks would appear. So the potter would take some wax and seek to cover the crack, as you would put wood filler in a crack on a board. Now, under stress or pressure, the crack would show up, or would be prone to break in a weak area. So they would take the pottery and they'd put it up to the sun, and they would see a crack through the vase or the plate or whatever, then they would say, that's not sincere, it's a hypocrite. So then they would put it down, pick up another one, and they would sun test it. So that's actually what he's talking about here. He's saying that if we're allowing the Word of God to direct our thinking, not our emotions, then the love that we have is based upon a foundation which is true. This then allows us to move in a direction which will pick the excellent route. And as the result of that, we will be sun-tested or sincere. We will not be a hypocrite. And thus we will be without offense till the day of Christ. Now, to be without offense means to be without becoming a stumbling block. When you offend someone, you stumble someone. So that's what he's talking about. So in conjunction with that, let's just look at one more verse in Romans 14 in regards to being a stumbling block, because it all fits together. When you pray to the Lord, you can pray that you won't be a stumbling block. You can pray that you'll be sincere. This is what Paul was praying for in regards to them. You can pray that you might move out on the basis of the Word of God. And faith in that Word will be the basis of motivations, not your emotions, which will lead you astray every time. So when you get up in the morning and say, honey, I feel like doing this, slap yourself on the mouth, grab the word of God and say, boy, I'm in no position to do anything. But the desire of the believer should be that of not being a stumbling block. Now in chapter 14 of Romans, he speaks of a weak brother and a strong brother. The weak brother invariably is legalistic. Stronger brother may not have legalistic tendencies or shouldn't. That's why he's stronger. So, in verse 8 it says, now verses 7 and 8, for none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, we die, we're the Lord's. Now notice, everything's in relationship to an assembly. A group of believers, their relationship within a family, which should precede and override all other relationships. And thus we should not be a stumbling block in this relationship. For to this end Christ both died and arose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Then he speaks of judging one another. Now, he mentions in verse 12, every one of us is going to give an account. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge us rather that no man be a stumbling block or an occasion to fall or to put a block in his brother's way. Now, dropping down or skipping a little, in verse 20 he says, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil to that man that eats with offense. In other words, it offended him. This is in regards to meat that was sold at half price in the pagan markets after they'd been offered to pagan idols. And so he says in verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, to drink wine, in fact to do anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, is offended, or made weak. Now, do you realize that if you are filled with the Spirit, you're concerned, and you've been praying for others, you will seek to have your life be that which would encourage another believer to move in the right direction and not to sidetrack them from moving in the right direction. You will not want to be a stumbling block. Now, this is why new Christians need to have fellowship with mature Christians. Christians who are concerned about their relationship with the Lord and can in turn reflect and teach these new Christians to be sensitive to the Word of God and to the leading of the Spirit. For if you reflect a don't-give-a-rip attitude and anything goes, and if you confine yourself in any way, shape, or form, you are a legalist. And if you want to go helter-skelter, hither and yon, you go. And let the devil take the hindmost. Then this attitude is picked up by that new Christian. And this is the reason why I desire that new Christians might be sensitive to the Word of God. And that they might catch on that they have a great responsibility before the Lord and in serving Him. And that they should learn to have proper priorities and to put first things first and not to be sloppy. And if you pick that up immediately, you won't have to overcome it, because invariably, once you get sloppy, it is one in a million when they pull out. That means Christians who have adopted bad habits and justified themselves under the call letters of grace and say, in effect, well, if I want to check in once every 6 months, this is the age of grace. If I want to stop in, have a beer in any old place, in any old bar, it's the age of grace. Let's go. I don't feel like praying, it's the age of grace. We're grace-oriented around here. That Christian is a stumbling block, because that's not the way you get the Lord's work done. And that's why your kids operate the same way in too many cases, because we've adopted an attitude which has rubbed off on others, and consequently, instead of being an asset to another believer, we become an offense or a stumbling block. You are your brother's keeper. You are obligated to live a life which has others in concern. And so consequently, what you do isn't done is unto yourself. Thus, whether you live or die, you're the Lord's, and whatever you do affects others, and we should be conscious of that. And thus, everything you say and everything you do affects others, and this is the reason why, when you get up in the morning, you ought to pray that the words that come out of your mouth and everything that you do throughout the entire day is in the perfect will of God, for God said He promised to use you if you were controlled by the Spirit. So it isn't a matter of lucky now, it's a matter of conscientiously being concerned about what God wants to do with you and being very careful of doing it, recognizing the fact that every crossroad or every turn in the road, you will take a wrong turn, and you know it, and you're the first one to jump track. And that's why a Spirit-filled believer is invariably one who says, boy, I'm always doing something wrong, and I always breathe easily. Because I know they're Spirit-filled. Because a Spirit-filled believer recognizes that. They recognize their nothingness, and it forces them to depend upon the Holy Spirit. Thus, anytime we are efficient within ourselves and we excel in any given area, we need not depend upon the Lord because we can do it. We're very adequate for the situation. And that's why it's much more difficult for a believer who can do many things right to rest in the power of God or to rely upon the Spirit of God than it is for a person who's all thumbs. Because the one who's all thumbs recognizes their helplessness. And that's why God can do more with them. That's why God rarely uses talented people. He can't control them. They're so talented in their own right that they think that what they can do by nature, they can offer to God. And God doesn't need what they've got. And God says, listen, the best you can do stinks and reeks. When you recognize you're absolutely nothing, then I can use you. But as long as you think you got the cat by the tail, I'll never use you. And that's why it took, what, 40 years with Moses? He thought he had it. He said, we'll put you in the desert for 40 years. So you'll finally learn that all of your assets are your greatest detriments. Because you thought you had natural ability and you could do it, and God says, you can't do anything. So we'll just wait 40 years, you'll learn that. And finally, God could use them. But you see, that's the spirit that should prevail in the thinking of a believer. For as long as you think you're something or you can do something for God, you're out of it. God does things for you, you never do anything for God. And that's why the work is His, not ours. So with that, let's pray. Now you may be here this morning, and what was said went right over your head, because you're not saved, you're not a Christian. Forget what was said in regards to Christian living, but you can remember this. God's love was subservient to His righteousness. God's righteousness and justice demands a penalty for sin. You were born a sinner, thus you were born under the penalty of sin, which is death. Jesus Christ bore that penalty to provide for you eternal life as a gift from Himself. You can receive new life from Christ by responding to Him and receiving Him as your personal Savior. And that decision you can make right now. But that's where it all starts. After that, you then can allow the Spirit of Christ to produce through you a love which is divine, based upon the knowledge of the Word of God, which gives you discernment in choosing the good versus the evil. That is predicated upon the filling of the Spirit. And so as believers, the question would be, are you filled with the Spirit? Are you sensitive to the Spirit? Are you led of the Spirit? Or are you led by your emotions? Do you take advantage of the fact that the liberty that's been provided for you is a license for doing your own thing? Are you concerned about others? How much time do you spend in prayer for other believers? For you see, our heart should be knit together in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'd bless the word this morning to our hearts, and as we leave this place, that we might have been challenged to the end that we're really not our own. We've been bought with a price, and that what we do is being watched by the angels as well as people, and that we are obligated to be a testimony for thee. And so we pray that your Spirit could fulfill that through us to the end that Christ might be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.